Call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray together. Father, your word is open before us. Open our minds and hearts to receive it, believe it, and live in light of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, last week and this week and in two following weeks, we've been looking at the cross of Christ. Last week, if you remember, we looked at Jesus' sacrificial death, his substitutionary atonement in our place. And this year, today, our message will consider redemption and Jesus' redemption of us. Penal substitution is one truth, one section of the death of Jesus, and so redemption is another. And really, we could take, I don't know, probably a year and look at all the specific aspects, all the things that Jesus actually did on the cross. We can't do that. We just have four. And so I'm on last week and this week. Pastor Dave is back, and he will be preaching next week. And then, as I said, two more weeks. So if this is long for you, just think you're almost halfway over. To be honest, as we look at redemption in the Bible and the way it ought to be applied in our lives, it's an enormous topic. The word redemption is used over and over in the Bible to summarize, to sum up, to bring together every thread of the cross, to summarize everything that God has done for us. It was promised in terms of redemption. It was fulfilled in Jesus' redemption on the cross. And so what I want to do today in 30 or 40 minutes is take the entire story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation and boil it down for you and apply it. So you can pray for me. And since Pastor Hatcher is back, you can if you have any questions, you can ask him afterwards. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.'" Similarly, Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There's our word. Our redemption has been completed. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his graces. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, the idea that our redemption is completed, it's final, it's done, there's nothing you can do to it, there's nothing you can add to it, and any attempt to do so is futile and insulting to that redemption that God has given you. God has redeemed you, and yet at the same time, it's also something that we work out in our lives. We're told throughout the New Testament to redeem the time, to live redeemed lives, to act like we've been redeemed, to see the redemption worked out as we live. And also, we look forward to a final day of redemption. Romans 8:23, it says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." If you want to know what the final thing that you're looking forward to as a Christian, at least at the conclusion of this earthly epic, a period, you're looking forward to the redemption of your body. You're not looking to go be a spiritless person in heaven with God. You're looking for Jesus Christ to return to earth, to resurrect, to give you a new body, to give you your final redemption, the finished adoption into the family of God, the end of that process. You might say that the ground or the means of our redemption has been paid and completed, but that the ramifications of that redemption are still being worked out. It's the already, the continuing, and the not yet, like so many other doctrines in Scripture. Well, what is redemption? Redemption can easily be used as one of those Christianese words where say, "Hey, brother, are you redeemed? Sister, do you know about redemption?" He's like, "Oh, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Aren't we all?" And we talk in these big Bible words, and God, Jesus, Bible, redemption sometimes falls under that. And it's a word that we actually have to redeem the word. If we're going to know what it means, we have to redeem the word. Redemption is rescue from slavery to a thing or person. Redemption is rescue or deliverance or liberation from a thing or a person. The idea of redemption is fundamental change from worse to better, from bondage to liberty. The great theologian Leon Morris notes that our generation tends to think of liberty and enslavement in psychological or sociological terms. So psychologically, our generation says, when I say our generation, everybody alive in this room and probably a lot of people on either side of us are going to think in these terms. This is the way our society embraces things, the way that our society categorizes things, is that psychologically, in terms of liberation or slavery, particularly on the form of slavery, we think, well, this is just the way that I'm wired. This is the way that God has made me, or if I don't believe in God or don't worship God, this is the way that my family has always operated. I'm angry, and I'm on a short fuse, and man, when I get ticked, I hit the fan, and it's because my uncle hit the fan, and my granddad hit the fan, and my dad hits the fan, and man, when I get angry, I just see red. You know, I'm Irish, or I'm whatever. And we see ourselves in this way. We see psychological, genetically relates to the way we're psychologically wired, and that determines much of our inclination, much of our, quote, enslavement or liberation to the way we act. You know, I was just born with it. I have a physical propensity for anger or for alcohol or for laziness or for infidelity or for lust or for covetousness. I can't really take responsibility for this. It's the way that I am wired. It's the way that I was made. We don't have physical enslavement in our society. Well, actually, we sort of do. We call it incarceration and imprisonment. We do, but we don't think of that in terms of slavery. We don't think of prisons as slaves. Like, no one really gets paid back anything when people go to jail, so it doesn't quite categorize as enslavement. But we do still have a mindset of slavery, a mindset of bondage, and some sort of referent to liberation. In some form, redemption, the word that comes from it, redeem, redeemer, redemption, redeemed, is prominent in the Bible, mentioned over 150 times, and theologians throughout the history of the church have wrestled with its meaning. What exactly does the word redemption, the story of redemption that we see in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, what does it talk about? What does it refer to? And unfortunately, the church, many of the church fathers and many people continuing the church today take the metaphor from the pagan slave market and take what is meant to be a metaphor as the entire paradigm. A metaphor is something, if you use a metaphor, you're saying that one thing is like another thing. You say, a mighty fortress is our God. And obviously by that, you don't mean that God has turrets and walls and a moat around the fortress or something. You're saying God is impregnable, he's strong, he's a refuge, you can trust in him. That's the point of a metaphor. Well, there is a metaphor of redemption from slavery that we see in the New Testament, and Roman slavery was a reality that we see both in the Old and New Testaments, but particularly the writers of the New Testament had to deal with. How do you operate as a Christian slave? How do you operate as a Christian master? And when you have slave markets like the Roman Empire did, the Roman Empire marauded all over the ancient world, taking over empires, taking over other empires, and when they did, you often had slaves that were taken, and slaves could be bought and sold, and slaves could be redeemed out of slavery, and the idea of Jesus' redemption obviously had an affinity to that. The metaphor of slavery and the metaphor of redemption ties to the spiritual truth. But what happened was, particularly dating from the late 200s, from various fathers, including Origen, the story got told that at the death of Jesus on the cross, God pretended to hand the Son over to Satan, that there was a ransom payment that needed to be, that the whole world is enslaved to sin and bondage, and ultimately the slave master there is the devil. And at the cross, God pretended to hand over the Son, Jesus Christ, to Satan. And when Satan finally got Jesus down into hell, he found that he had bitten off more than he can chew. It's like he dragged Jesus down off the cross, or Jesus died, and then he went into Hades. And just when Satan was taking him down there to captivate him and throw him into the dungeon and beat him up a little bit, he realized that Jesus was way more than he could handle. And Jesus rose triumphant, and Satan had lost, not only the Son that he thought he had captive, but all the sinners that he had traded in ransom for the Son. His hope was to get the Son, to torture the Son, and to let people go free. And that's just not true. That's just not the way it works. Satan isn't Satan in one sense is the king over sin. He rules the power of darkness. But even as we just heard in corporate prayer, his defeat has been final. His defeat has been completed. And God is the ultimate one that rules over sin, not Satan. And at the same time, God is not exactly the slave master that has to be paid off. He doesn't keep us under bondage. We're in bondage to sin and to ourselves. And that is more of the biblical picture. People who usually talk this way, that we're under bondage to Satan all the time, are running a Praise the Lord-a-thon on TBN or some nut job televangelist network, and if you just give this money, we can help the wrestling. We can get more people freed from Satan. And that's not where we want to go with it at all. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, were predominantly, if not completely, Jewish, and where they started was with the Old Testament. And so that's where we start. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. If you don't, you want to grab one in front of you, that is good as well. Exodus 6, 5 through 6, this is where we see where redemption begins in the Exodus and the freedom from bondage of the nation of Israel. And hear this. "And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Similarly, Exodus 15:13 says, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." We could go on. Deuteronomy 7:9, 1 Chronicles 17:21 says, "Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name and for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you have redeemed from Egypt." Psalm 77:14, Psalm 111:9, Micah 6:4. If you want to understand Israel rightly, you have to think in terms of Exodus. You have to think in terms of redemption. The Exodus is what. And even modern Jews today, that in modern Judaism, as well as ancient Judaism, as well as biblical Judaism, the idea of the Exodus, the idea of redemption is central to who they are. It's when Israel was identified as a nation. It was when God freed them from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And it's when politically, even, the nation came together, would come to receive the law and identify herself nationally. The Exodus is critical for understanding it. And in it, we see that God didn't pay off the Egyptians to deliver or redeem Israel. His mighty hand, his outstretched arm indicate to us the greatness of that redemption, the costliness of it, the efforts, and the might that it took, but he didn't pay anybody off. In the redemption from Egypt, the freedom from Egyptian slavery, we see another aspect of redemption, that God passed over the firstborn of the households of Israel. Those that made a sacrifice in there to redeem themselves, to picture the redemption that would come from God, those who slaughtered a lamb and took its blood. We talked about blood last week. If you weren't into a sermon-induced coma, you remember that the blood was taken from the lamb and spread on the lintel, the doorposts, and that when God saw that blood, he passed over. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we see that God's wrath was not against the Egyptians, the evil people, but no wrath, only love and blessing for Israel. God's wrath, God's hatred of sin was on everybody. Now, the Egyptians were the slave masters. They were the ones holding Israel in bondage, and that was wicked. They're the ones that underwent the plagues. God kept saying, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go." If you ever want to know if God is in favor of abolition or not, this should be your paradigm. You should be thinking about Israel, and you should know that God, in the ancient world, hated slavery. He fought against slavery, and he sent plague after plague after plague upon Egypt, saying, "Let my people go. Stop oppressing my people." And finally, he had to resort to the death of the firstborn. And in it, we see not just his hatred of slavery, and not just the redemption of a people from slavery, but of God also picturing redemption of sin, redemption of people from the power of sin. And that's why in the church today, we can't pretend that we're a good people called out, that this is Israel and everywhere else is Egypt, and that God God loves us here because of what we've done or because we're a good people, we see that God's wrath rests on everybody. And it's a question of those who are getting behind the blood of the sacrificial lamb, as pictured in the Old Testament, or those in the New Testament time who look back to that ultimate sacrificial lamb, to Jesus. In addition, the Passover event and the ritual emphasize that God did not redeem the people because they were righteous or better, as I said, than the Egyptians, but because they were his beloved people. In addition, in the Old Testament, we have the appearance of a kinsman redeemer, someone who is related to someone or something that has fallen into bondage and could provide liberation. Leviticus 25 through 8, Ruth 3 through 4, you remember the beautiful story of Boaz and his redemption of Ruth, Jeremiah 32, 6 through 8. In all of these cases, someone paid a costly ransom to free animals from slaughter, property from mortgage. All right, if you're mortgaged, you are in I don't want to call it slavery, but it is kind of bondage light. You're paying someone, and in Proverbs it says that the debtor is slave to the lender. Property from mortgage or people from slavery. Although Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt and given the promised land, she rebelled again and again against Yahweh and fell into bondage because of it, and therefore had to look to him again for redemption. All right, so not only was Israel founded on the idea of redemption, that God took his people out, that Israel didn't stay redeemed. She didn't stay free. God says, the whole book of Deuteronomy is about moving into the promised land and God saying, you're a redeemed people. I loved you. I set my love upon you. I freed you from Egypt. And when you get into the promised land, don't forget me and start acting like you did in Egypt. Don't start worshiping false gods. Don't start oppressing people like Egypt did. Don't start killing your young. Don't stop worshiping creation instead of the creator. Don't act like an Egyptian. And if you do, bondage will come. If you are a slave to sin, if you act like the world that way, then ultimately your physical freedom, your physical slavery, your physical liberation will be forfeited for slavery. That's the biblical pattern, is that physical follows spiritual. And we see the metaphor or the instance, the need for redemption continuing throughout the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 9:36-37, it says, here we are, servants today, and the land that you have given to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. Nehemiah says, you gave us, in liberation, you gave us the promised land, and here we are again, we're slaves in our own land. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. The land gives tons of fruit. The land is still fruitful. The grapes are still big. You know, they still get crushed, make beautiful wine. But where does all this goodness go? Where does the blessing go? Because of our sins, it's going to these foreign pagan kings that are ruling over us, that you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. The cry for redemption characterized the life of Israel in exile, in restoration, and during the intertestamental period. Your Old Testament goes from Genesis to Malachi. Even the Hebrew Old Testament goes from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And in the time between, you know, when you close the last page of your Old Testament and you open to your new, hundreds of years have passed, hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet Israel didn't stop. You know, God kept loving his people, kept blessing his people, kept, you know, redeeming his people. Kept sending them prophets and prophets over and over again and teachers and workers of mercy and ministry and kept calling Israel to live a life of an obedient nation among all the nations. And Israel kept sinning and falling into bondage and needing again and again and again the great Savior Jesus to come. All right, you notice in your outline, this might be the first time, Protestants almost aren't allowed to quote the Apocrypha, but Tobit is a book in the Apocrypha, and the reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther and guys that we really like said that the Apocrypha was written, it's not scripture, it was never accepted as scripture, and it's a tradition of men to put it into the same book, and it shouldn't be in your Bible, hopefully it's not, but it's really helpful. It is a chronicle, they were Christians, they were Jews that were faithfully looking forward to Jesus, and there's really helpful literature there that tells us what Israel was doing, how Israel continued to function in biblical categories. Tobit 14:5-7, and Tobit, I should say, was written in the 200s before Christ, in the 3rd century before Christ, and it says, just listen to this, and you'll see how they were thinking in terms of the Exodus. But God will again have mercy on them, and God will bring them back into the land of Israel. And they will rebuild the temple of God, but not like the first one, until the period when the time of fulfillment shall come. After this, they will all return from exile and will rebuild Jerusalem in splendor, and in the temple of God will be rebuilt, just as the prophets of Israel have said concerning it. All right, so the prophets are foreordaining their, the prophets are prophesying this redemption. God is foreordaining it. Then the nation and the whole world, the nations in the whole world will all be converted and worship God in truth. They will all abandon their idols, which deceitfully have led them in error, and in righteousness they will praise the eternal God. All the Israelites who are saved in those days and are truly mindful of God will be gathered together. They will go to Jerusalem and live in safety forever in the land of Abraham. There's the land again, language of redemption. And it will be given over to them. Those who sincerely love God will rejoice, but those who commit sin and injustice will vanish from all the earth. So they were looking for it. They were looking for that redemption. And it's no surprise that when we open the New Testament, God's people are saying the exact same thing. They're saying, we're in captivity. But of course, we're not in captivity to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians or to the Greeks or to Alexander the Great or to the Persians. But now we're enslaved. We're in bondage to the Romans. God delivered his people many times. And so when Jesus shows up in the New Testament and he's claiming to be the Messiah, and people are identifying him with the Messiah, they're still thinking in terms of Exodus. They're still thinking of God's great redemption, physically from Egypt, but also spiritually from the idolatry that ruled in Egypt. Luke 2:38, when you see this, the faithful people, don't mistake me here, the faithful people in Israel were looking for redemption that imitated, that built upon, that reenacted, that recapitulated, that renewed the Exodus. Luke 2:38 says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Also, Luke 1:67-72, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit," Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist we have here, "and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised us up. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world begun, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." All right, instead of being the great socio-political Messiah king that everyone wanted in the way that they wanted him to do it, Jesus kept equating himself not just with the Messiah, not just with the bringer of redemption, but with the actual ransom payment that was part of redemption. So in the Old Testament, when it spoke of redemption, it also talked about the ransom payment. And Jesus says, not only am I redeeming, but I am that ransom payment. You see this explicitly in Mark 10:45. Actually, also in Matthew 20:28, but we'll just get Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this language of ransom, this language of the purchase price for liberation from bondage. And you can see why some of the church fathers went wrong, thinking that he paid this price to Satan and not to deliver from sin as a thing. That's where it is. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were very devastated that Jesus hadn't redeemed Israel in the ways that they supposed he would. Luke 24:21 says, "But we were hoping that it was he." This is, you know, Jesus shows up to them. They don't recognize him yet. They're walking on the road, and they're completely downcast because the Messiah just died. He's a failure. He's dead. And they say, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today it is the third day since these things have happened." Not only was he supposed to redeem Israel, but all hope is completely lost because he died and he didn't do it. We're still in bondage. All right, Pilate is still governor. Caesar is still, you know, claiming to be God over this nation. Jesus did not do it, and it's the third day. He's not going to be able to do it because he's dead. All right, the example of Jesus on the cross didn't inspire anybody. The example of Jesus on the cross to the Jews, last week we talked about it, it's the foolishness of the Greeks. That foolishness is the word moria. From that we get the word moron. All right, this is idiocy to the Greeks, and to the Jews, this was it was a stumbling block. It was a scandal. It was stupid to think that Jesus did something he didn't do, because they were thinking of redemption, but they were limiting the way that God could do it. They wanted Jesus to come in and to overthrow the Roman government and to lead his people out of that bondage, much like God did when he plagued Pharaoh, and led the people out in the Exodus. But after spending time with the risen Jesus, the disciples did come to see the free gift of redemption in its true fullness, as liberation from sin and all the intended effects of sin. And what does that mean? What do we see in the New Testament? We already read it, but in Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained for us eternal redemption. Okay, you remember the necessity of blood, that blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. And instead of coming in a political way where Jesus came in and threw out the rulers and the powers, Jesus came in and addressed the fundamental slavery that everybody on the earth has, and that is to sin. You might say, I'm not a slave to anybody. I do whatever I want. I make my own choices. I'm a free person. I live in a free country. And the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, as Americans, we talk about freedom ad nauseum. And even, we're in a political season now, and you're hearing about freedom, freedom, freedom. We want to be free from the war. We want to be free from debt. We want to be free from oppression. We want to go out and make the world safe for democracy. We want to spread freedom. This is an American thing. And, of course, the Founding Fathers and people today are often pulling imagery and language from the Bible, from the language of redemption. But frankly, we're not free at all. There's two things you'll never have freedom from. You'll never stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. You can't, if you're honest with yourself, you can't even live up to your own standard, much less God's standard of sin. And second of all, you're not redeemed from death. Everybody's going to die. We're fundamentally enslaved, and there's no way we can get around it. Jesus came in and he addressed the fundamental bondage that we have to our sin. And from that fundamental redemption, all the other redemption, all the socio-political, all of the ramifications of spiritual redemption, of salvation, work out in the believer's life. And as the story of the gospel works out throughout the earth, those ramifications also work out to the nations. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption is not something that we purchase with money. You might have too much, you might end up with too much month left at the end of your money. You might have taken the bus here, or you might be poor, you might have no money at all. And the point of that Peter is making here is that you can't buy redemption. All right, you're not made a good person because you give a little bit of your disposable income to charity, or because you tie to this church, or because you buy a homeless guy, lunch on the street. There's nothing that you can give, silver or gold. There's nothing that you can give or purchase, give to purchase your redemption. This is grace. This is free. In our world, nothing is free. Absolutely nothing is free. The quality of your life, the success, the opportunities that you're going to have, to some true extent, is often determined by how much money you make, how much money you have access to. I shouldn't say quality of life because that's obviously a really materialistic assessment of quality. But there is, money does get you places. The Bible says money is an answer for all things in Ecclesiastes. And money really does provide opportunities. It really can be used for good. It really can be used for ill. But grace, the most important thing in the world, our standing before God, our liberation from sin and death, is absolutely free. If you're going to go talk to someone and get help from a counselor, you're going to pay $50 to $100 an hour. You can talk to Jesus anytime. He doesn't charge you anything. He'll help you. He'll counsel you. He'll talk you through it and listen. He'll answer you with a no, maybe with a later, maybe with a yes to your prayers. But he's there, and his redemption is free. Everything that's most valuable in this world, whether it's friendship or love or families, we tend to absolutely devalue and take for granted because we don't pay money for it. But the most important things, but starting with God's grace and love, can't be purchased with money. And that's not because it isn't cheap. Our redemption cost Jesus everything as he gave his life, and yet he offers it to us for free, not because You know, again, not because it's cheap, but because we have nothing to offer him. All we bring him is our sins, and that's the most humbling and difficult thing about it, is to take his redemption. We have to accept it for what it is and admit our state as what it is, being sinful. Barring divine intervention, Peter is saying we tend to do exactly what our parents did. Exactly what our parents did. If you look back, he says that from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. All right, that's one thing that we're redeemed from, is the aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Well, you know, in our family, in my family, nobody ever stays married. You know, in our family, oh, we don't ever stay out of debt. In our family, oh, we always are bitter and short with each other. We always carpet each other. We're always nagging, you know. Our women in our family, we're always making fun and disrespecting our husbands. You know, in our family, the men are—we're never home. We never, you know, we don't ever plan on having a good marriage. We don't ever plan on having the kids get along, because well, that's just the way it is. You know, that's just the way it is. And we get so complacent. We blindly, you know, we think that we're freed from tradition and we're not traditionalists. But we, people in our society, are so quick to settle for whatever has come down the family pipe, to settle for whatever surrounds us in society. And whether that's, you know, our values, our dreams, our sexual mores, our morality, we don't look at the Bible, we look to the world, and we settle for it. But God's grace truly does intervene. Peter was a coward, and he was kind of a schizophrenic guy. He was cowardly. At the same time, he was bold and impulsive. He was unsteady, and yet Jesus said, "I'm going to make you my rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church." Jesus came into Peter's life, who wrote that, and changed it. Paul was a man who hated Christians, was killing Christians, despised Jesus and everything he stood for, and he was a violent and murderous man, and God absolutely changed him. Just recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who grew up in the tradition of his parents. He was a Mormon, and he believed in that he was going to become God, that he was going to earn his salvation through works, that he was going to, you know, he went on a mission, he was going to get a wife and have all these kids. And in Mormonism, you have kids because, you know, and later you're going to get your own planet and become a God, and then you're also going to have dominion over your children's planets. And there was just this whole way of life that he grew up knowing. And he was actually on his mission and got really, really miserable and didn't know why. And ended up, you know, kind of dropping out of the mission and wasn't sure what was wrong, but wasn't happy, and was telling the story for the first time, coming into his manhood, and was telling the story of the Mormon faith to all these households. He's knocking on the doors and wearing the tie and riding the bike and doing the Mormon thing. And he just started to realize, this is a crazy paganistic religion, you know? This is like Zeus and Hera and Zeus and Aphrodite and just this crazy neo-pagan religion, polytheism and you know, compromised ethics and works righteousness, and it was just hideous. And the guy utterly got redeemed. You know, a guy that I had conversations with in high school, that my friends had conversations with, that went off and ended up worshiping actually here in the Seattle area at a Christian church, hearing the gospel and converting. People get redeemed all the time. And if you're at the point where you've settled, if you're a non-Christian and you think, oh, that's just for religious people, and I'm not that religious, but I'm a good guy, and you don't believe in redemption, well, see it and believe it. You can talk to Christians, you can see Christians who have changed their lives, and there's absolutely no earthly reason for it. They didn't gain any, you know, all the New Testament is full of these people. They didn't gain money, they didn't gain power, they didn't gain sex, they gained a reputation as idiots, as fools in front of the pagans, and as blasphemers and as scandalous people in front of the Jews, and ultimately they were tortured, they suffered, they lost money, but they believed, and their life was transformed to righteousness. Their life was transformed by Christ. God's redemption does intervene, and it does change. All right, I want to look at a few things. A few passages are listed there to look at what redemption looks like in the New Testament, a few specifics about it, and then some points of application. Romans 3:21 through 24 says, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption," there's our word, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." all of us, again, to make the point that all of us have sinned and fallen short. You say, I'm a good guy. I'm not that bad. Well, are you perfect? Have you read the Bible? Have you read the Ten Commandments? Have you even considered what you're thinking, even maybe right now, that even you are offended by, if you say it out loud? Do you actually confront what you're like as a person, the way you treat people, the way you respond to people, the way you might have responded on the car on the way to church this morning? We have to be honest. We have to see the state for where the state of our lives for where they are, not just what we're conforming on the outside, but what we're like on the inside, as well as honestly what we're like on the outside. I can remember reading the Bible and seeing verses like this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. I remember reading this and approaching the Bible as a spiritual book to get spiritual advice, to get wisdom from, that I'm unhappy in my life, I'm trying to turn over a new leaf, I'm trying to honor my mom, I'm trying to do the things that she wants me to do and that I think I ought to do, be a good guy, maybe I'll read the Bible a little bit, and you read it, and it's absolutely depressing. The Bible says that we're accursed, that we're, all these things I'm telling you, that you're sinful, that you're in bondage, and in and of itself, it is not a cheerful book, all right? This isn't good news at all. The law, the curse that hangs on the human race, isn't a blessing. Apart from grace, this is not inspiration, but condemnation. Colossians 1:13 through 14 said, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of the Son of His love, excuse me, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Similarly, it says, For while we were still living in the flesh of our sinful passions aroused by the law, we were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. Paul says that we used to live in the flesh in our sinful passions that were aroused by the law. If you remember, if you grew up non-Christian, or you remember being a non-Christian, or if you know non-Christian, or even if you're a Christian, you probably know, you ought to know, that sometimes when someone tells you what to do, or when you see a law, there's something in you that just wants to break it. You know, there's a saying that a dog will know the end of his tether by morning. That if there's a place we can go, if there's something that we can do, we often take it to the very edge of the limit. And sometimes when we're given a law, we do something just to break it. You know, just because you can speed five over and not get caught for it, you speed five over. Okay, just because your parents tell you to do something, but you know you're not going to get caught, you kids. And so you just do it just a little. You know, you're not going to, like, burn the house down, but you're going to, you know, light a fire outside where they're not going to see it, even though they told you not to. We have this reaction to the law where we break it just because we can. We see the law, we see God's commandments, and we react to it that way. We're enslaved to that way of life. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person commits sin against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In our society, it's absolutely taken for granted that men, that you know, one man, one woman, one time, that it's impossible to be faithful to one another, physically and or mentally. We have TV shows that joke about this. You know, we have articles and articles. You know, it's not a question of if you're going to be faithful, it's just when you're going to be unfaithful and how you're going to deal with it. You know, are you stay together for the kids? Are you going to, you know, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The idea of redemption, the idea that we can live a redeemed life, having believed on Jesus, who is our redemption, is biblical. It is clear. It is a possibility. And everybody in our society, at some level, loves the idea of redemption. My wife and I love to watch Home and Garden TV, and to see particularly, you know, we've done a couple remodels, we like remodel. And the whole idea of remodel is taking something that's totally dilapidated, that's ugly and nasty and beat up, or just totally out of date and unusable, and you go in there and you restore it. You know, you rip out four layers of shingles and put on a new roof. You take out, you know, beat up plaster walls and put up nice sheetrock, nice and crisp, and you paint the lines at the top, or you throw up crown molding. You go into a kitchen that the oven doesn't work, and you take the oven out and you put in a new one. You create something brand new. And some of you guys like to do that with cars. Some of you women take, you know, beat up fabric or old couches and furniture, and you redeem it, you recover it. Everybody at some level loves to see, loves newness and loves restoration and loves change. We love freedom from bondage, whether that's a little metaphorical bondage of something that's dilapidated and decayed, or to hear a story of someone who was enslaved to a way of life, who left behind their alcoholism. We all love this at some level. And the truth of redemption found in Christ comes to us and confronts us spiritually, and it says that if you will submit to my redemption, then if you'll submit to who you are as a sinner and believe that Jesus died to redeem you from sin, then redemption will be worked out in every single way. If you daub at the edges, if you try to redeem yourself on your own efforts, or if you're totally complacent to redemption and you think, oh, I'm never going to change. Oh, if the first thing you hear of is when, you know, a drug addict, you know, is trying to get it together, or someone who's messed up is trying to fix their situation, you think, oh, yeah, right. You know, if you're just so cynical that you don't ever believe in change, the power of the Holy Spirit, you are not living redemption. And some of you in your own lives, in so many various ways, have swallowed the idea that you can't be redeemed, that it can't work. And it's not true. It's unbelief in Jesus' redemption. If he redeemed you, if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, if your life is given to the Spirit in sacrifice, you should look for and you should be excited about the growth and the strength, the ever-increasing level of that redemption. Religion says that I obey and I minister, I give, I make changes in my life and become a better person, and therefore I am accepted. The gospel is that I am accepted, I am redeemed on the blood of Jesus, and therefore I have every opportunity to make these changes. I have every right to live in light of this redemption. We're a redeemed people. If you're not redeemed, you're invited to become redeemed today, to believe in Jesus. If you are redeemed, you're invited to renew your redemption and to see that redemption extended throughout your life. Well, let's close and thank our God together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus is our great redeemer and our high priest, that he came not just to deliver us from tyrannical authorities and powers, but to redeem us from sin, and because we are a redeemed people, to work in the world, to glorify you in redemption and to bring redemption, to still see the implications of redemption spread throughout our land. We wouldn't be hemmed in by cynicism, by the idea that we can't be redeemed in any part of our life, and we wouldn't limit that redemption to just a spiritual redemption that neglects to live your redemption throughout the world, to free those who are in bondage, to free those who are captive. Help us to see this vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.